Jealous now because I have a fan and you don't. We did a wedding yesterday. It's a pretty big wedding, and I was watching, and whatever was going on with the ventilation, you could tell those of us that were hot because they were the whole time. I didn't get to do that because I was doing the wedding, so I had to just sweat and look comfortable. Anyway, I've got my fan, so I'm as happy as I can be. Anyway, I'm Rusty. I'm pastor here at New Hope. I'm glad you're with us, whether you're on campus or online. This weekend, there's a record being set for the number of people that are driving, which seems odd because everywhere I go, people whine about gas being, I don't know, what is it, $80 a gallon or whatever it is. But it hasn't stopped many people from driving. They're probably just not buying as many Big Macs or whatever else they do. Flying is also setting some records. There was a record number of people that were on planes Friday. And the concern is that tempers right now are pretty flared anyway in our country. And there's kind of a short fuse for a lot of us. So what I'd like to do is pray for those that we know that are traveling and others, and that they'll be able to enjoy the holiday without there being unnecessary problems. So if you would just bow with me as we pray. God, it's you see what's going on around us, and you see how upset people are and how the flames get even bigger as opinions and ideas and all this float around. There's a very little tolerance for anything that's inconvenient right now. We've got friends and family and neighbors and coworkers and a lot of people that are traveling. And we just want to pray right now that those that know you would act like it. Those of us that trust you would be able to conduct ourselves in a way where we have a lot of patience and a lot of grace. That we offer forgiveness, we offer understanding. And that there would be something distinctly seen among your people that would be different in character than what we see going on so much in our country. For those that are traveling, help them to enjoy their time, to be safe, to be careful, to be a shining light for you. And please bring them home safely too, in Christ's name. Amen. So this is Independence Day. It would be interesting, or tomorrow is, but this is the weekend that we celebrate. It would be interesting to interview kids and find out what they think this holiday is about. For a lot of folks, I think they're going to say it's about barbecues, traveling, family. Older ones would say buying mattresses, because apparently it's a really good deal this weekend. There's very little that you'll hear about Independence Day and American, the revolution and all that. It's not cool to talk about history anymore unless you're being really negative. So I'm going to be very uncool today. I think there's some things about the founding of our country that are worth remembering. That does not negate the fact that there are things we need to address, there are problems and issues. But if we're not careful, what we do is we do an all or nothing kind of thinking. And I think it takes a measure of integrity to do both and. When you read through the Declaration of Independence, and I think it's really worth spending some time reading it, I want to read to you the closing sentence, because what it does in the closing sentence, it's not only a declaration of independence, but it's a declaration of dependence. Listen to what it says. It says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." There was a commitment made by our founders. And I'm not just talking about the name brand ones. I mean, all of them. There was a commitment made to stand up against tyranny and to be willing not to just talk about it, but to actually put their lives on the line for it. I've tried to think about this every year, especially during Independence Day weekend, but it was brought home to me in a unique way this year. Becky and I got to have a couple of weeks away. We spent some time helping our moms And then we had some time, just the two of us. We went down to South Georgia, which is where my dad grew up, where my grandparents lived, and I've got a lot of great memories there. A place called Sylvester, Georgia. Yeah, that doesn't ring with anybody. It's a tiny little town in Worth County. And then we got to spend some time in Asheville. But the time in Georgia was really interesting. My grandparents' house is still there. It's owned by a florist, and they let us walk through all the parts of the house, and I had all kind of stories of things I remembered as a little kid. And then not long, we were staying not too far away, and Becky said, "Do you want to go to the cemetery to see where your grandparents are buried?" And quite honestly, I didn't really care about doing that or not. But I did do some research. I got online, I found out where they were, and they have findagrave.com. There's once you start getting into this, like peeling back an onion, you can find all kind of things. I've never done Ancestry or any of that, but as I was going through it, I found something out that I'd never heard of before. I've never researched my family, and just a little insight on the Corum family is we're probably the least reflective family in the universe. No, we don't reflect on anything. What's going on now is kind of the deal. I never heard anything about any of my family growing up. So I got on this thing and found out that I had some ancestors, but I found out a little bit about them. The first one to come over to America, and this was one of my big concerns, is that we'd find some things in the family tree that, you know, you try to cover up. That apparently I have a relative that was incarcerated, and he came over as a bonded servant to work off whatever had happened. Again, I don't know what it was, but came over here and came to Virginia. So he lived here. And then he had a son. His son was William Corum, born in 1756. Don't know much about him until when he was 18, he enlisted into the Continental Army. And that's where they have history about him, and there's a bunch of stuff written. I had no clue about that until about 14 days ago. Apparently, he enlisted in the Continental Army, and a lot of people did, fighting for our independence. During that time, George Washington was a general, and he had put together a small band of troops to protect. They were actually his personal guards, but it wasn't just so much to protect him as much as correspondence, papers, and records and all this kind of stuff. Well, he disbanded that group because there was, surprisingly, there was conspiracy stuff going on. There was some lack of character among them, and he disbanded that group and decided he was going to assign a new one, and this time he wanted to find the cream of the crop. So he went to his key commanders and said, I want your top soldiers. I want men of great character. I want people that you know personally. I don't want any riffraff. I want them to be people that are committed to the cause. I want them to be people that have demonstrated skill and all this kind of stuff. I want them to be people that follow orders. He had another odd thing about him. He wanted him to be between 5'9" and 5'10". I don't know. Maybe he had certain uniforms. I don't know how that worked. But anyway, that was one of the facts. My relative, William Corum, was selected to be in this elite group. And they were the closest ones to Washington during the fight, which I would have liked to have known that early on. But again, maybe no one in the family knew because Corums are not reflective. Anyway, he served with distinction for 6 years. And when he left the service, bought some land in Georgia and became a farmer, which was that was the trajectory for the rest of our family. Thinking about what it does to me, it makes it a little bit more real, some of the sacrifice that people paid. You know, to be able to go and buy mattresses and barbecues and travel and all that kind of stuff, that's good for us to be able to do, but we have a foundation for that to occur because a price was paid and has continued to be paid over the years by those that have fought to keep us free, free to whine and complain, free to do whatever we do. It's easy to complain and critique. This is something that's kind of an American pastime, but it's uniquely unhelpful. It's one thing to see problems, It's another to see them, own them, and to decide what can we do to address them. And we see that in our country, lived out every day now. But like our nation, Jesus Church has some similar issues. And issues that in a lot of cases we brought on ourselves. I'm talking about the Big C Church, including New Hope in that. The church has earned a reputation for being filled with hypocrites that are just, they're easy to be judgmental of others, but they don't really look at their own selves very much. There have been a number of big-ticket cover-ups that have been found, where people, there are things that had happened that never should have, and when they were discovered should have been addressed, but weren't. They were protected because, you know, there's a brand to watch out for. Leaders that have taken liberties with morality or ethics, and then when it comes to light, it's like, well, who needs that? It's not new. It's been going on ever since the church began. There's a lot of things that are wrong, but they ought to be addressed. They ought to be dealt with. There ought to be a sense of recognition and then repentance. We see it in our country. We see it in churches, though. When you cover up things or you neglect dealing with them, they don't ever get better. And when they're finally revealed, they're so much worse than they would have been. It's become common in our country, probably throughout the world, but especially in the U.S., for people just to abandon the church. Who needs that? I've got some friends that let me know they were leaving New Hope, and I asked them, I said, what happened? I said, there's nothing really about you. We just don't want to be associated with the church at large. We're embarrassed, we're ashamed. And I understand what they were saying, but I disagree with the decision. If good people leave, then what are you left with? And if you're only looking for the perfect environment, what happens? Well, when you get in it, because you're going to screw it up, but there's no perfect environment. There's no place that's not going to have problems because it's made up of people like you and me. And somehow we need to own it. We need to address it. And unlike our nation, the church answers to one person, and that's Jesus Christ, our founder. He invented the church. He wanted us to be a family. He wanted us to be a community together. He had work for us to do. And it's not something that's optional. When we neglect his church, we're going to lose the purpose that we were given. It's going to diminish our ability to accomplish the things he wants us to. We've got work to do. And thinking back on the founding of our country and the cost that was paid by those that believed in the mission, the church has even a greater mission. And there needs to be that sense of devotion that we have. Followers of Jesus Christ understand there's a call that we have, and it's to live for something greater than our own comfort, our own security, or even our lives. There's... If you're looking for a Christian faith that is just fun and easy and it's just going to make life sweeter and nicer, you picked the wrong group. Jesus' church has been given a mission every bit as important as any military has ever had, and even more so. And what he asks is for us to be willing to put aside our own agenda and embrace his. This week, New Hope, we do a Bible reading plan here. We've been doing this for a bunch of years, and this year we're going through the book of Acts, which is the history book of the early church when it started and as it grew. And then as we go along, we'll read some letters in the New Testament that were tied in historically with what we're reading in Acts. We've got copies of this if you can get it online, or we have them up at guest services. But we're going through the Acts chapter 20, which is... We see some churches that have started, so it's new bands of believers in Christ, and Paul, who was one of the key church starters then, is speaking. And at the time, the church is going through not unlike what we go through now. There was growth, there was development, but there's also opposition externally, but also some deep problems internally. And listen to what he says. He's encouraging these young believers, these communities, these small churches. He says, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." This is the same mindset you and I need to have, and I'll show you that in just a second. I want to read it to you one more time. Paul is saying, and these people are going through difficulty. They're going through external stuff, but also internal struggles and who's got power and who's in charge and all this kind of stuff. He goes, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus." And that work is this, telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Our lives are precious, they're valuable, they're fragile, and they're short. Every one of us here is going to eventually die. That may be disappointing for you to hear, but it's true. We have a short shelf life, and the older you get, the more you realize how brief life is and how precious and valuable and important it is to spend well. There isn't any time to waste or to put off the things that are important, or to read things like we do in the Bible, saying, "Well, that's really important, but I'll get to that one day. I'll figure out the work God has for me. One day maybe I'll look at..." One day is today. Finishing the work God has assigned to us is much more important than our comfort, our own desires, our own agenda, our pursuit of affluence and pleasure, which we're surrounded by people cheering us toward that end. As Jesus' church, we need to adopt a different mindset. Our mission should be the same that Paul had. It should be the same that Jesus had. Jesus said this. He used the term Son of Man, referring to him as God having come for us, to be with us and to rescue us. He goes, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." If we follow Jesus, this is the same mission that we're to adopt. What I want to do is read to you the context of this. When he said this, that he came to seek and to save the lost, it was at the end of an event that happened that had caught a lot of people off guard. This is in Luke 19. It'll have it on the screen. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples, and he lived a very public life. He didn't like hide out in a Winnebago or a condo and every once in a while just jump out. I mean, people saw him. They knew when he was traveling. They knew where he was staying. He was a very open book. Said, "Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd." You get the idea. He's kind of like a Danny DeVito IRS guy. Except he wasn't IRS. It was more like the mob. When it said he got very rich, it was at the expense of everybody else. The way they did this in Rome is they sold out regions, and the chief tax collector purchased a region, and as long as Rome got the bottom line they expected, these guys could take everything they could. And so he would have kind of your mafia guys with him, making sure people paid up and paid up generously, or they were going to pay a high price physically. Anyway, so he tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest at your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. This is a great story. And then you hear the crowd. "But the people were displeased. 'He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner,' they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, 'I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much.'" And the word "if" here is a little, he was hedging his bets, not an if. He was saying, "Everything I have now is open to you. You have given me what I've been searching for. And my great wealth, my influence, none of that has ever given it to me. All I have is yours." Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost." We hear this, and those of us that have been in church, we've heard this. Jesus came to save the lost. And then we hear someone like Zacchaeus. And in our mind, we've got our list of people that are Zacchaeuses. They're key Republicans, key Democrats. They're, you know, you come up with whatever group you want to. And what we're basically thinking is, we're just like the crowd. Yeah, you can seek to save the lost, but not them. As far as I'm concerned, they can go to hell. That's where they deserve. You know, others are fine, but I don't want you to do anything. What's wrong with you? Jesus, why would you go after this guy? He is the scummiest, most notorious guy in the region. And publicly, Jesus has done this. He could have gone secretly to Zacchaeus. He didn't have to do it this way. He's inviting all kind of scrutiny and problems. But he wanted people to see God didn't come just for the people we think he should have come for. He came for people like you and me. If God wanted to pick notorious sinners, we would be on the list because we are far from him. Our sin has separated us from him. If he used the same judgment we do, we would be completely gone. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and that is you and me and everyone else on planet Earth. And if we forget that, if we buy into whatever narrative is going on in our culture and in our churches, we're going to forget that he loves everybody around us, even those we can't stand. And he's given us a mandate to do everything we can to help them understand who God is, what he offers, and to do what we can to help them come to a point of accepting Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Salvation should be the focus of our lives, showing and telling this good news. Anything different than that, anything less than that, anything that supersedes that, we're in trouble. We allow ourselves to get hijacked by the latest, whatever whining and complaining goes on today, whatever the news cycle has fed me, that's what I'm gonna go after that. And there are problems, there are things we need to address, but I should never, ever let anything get in the way of me knowing that I've been assigned to show and tell others this good news about Jesus Christ. Regardless of our age, our education, the stage of life we're in, our net worth, our personality, we are called to show and tell this good news. Not discriminating about who we share it with. We should be modeling an example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and along the way explaining it as we can in a non-arrogant, non-judgmental way. We need to be a good example, but if we don't explain it, people think, well, maybe you're just really a nice person. And they need to know that the reason that we live the way we do is because Jesus has rescued us and he saved us. If all we do is talk about it, but we don't show it, then all we're being is just hypocrites. We need to do the show and tell, the example and the explanation. There's not any way around it. That's what we've been called to do this side of heaven. Acts 1:8 promises that we have everything we need to do this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is Jesus' promise. We just sang about God's promises. This is one of his promises. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. At this point, the church has just started right there in Jerusalem, but it's going to be expanding, and it's going to go through the whole world. And we have been given the power to live this new life out and to explain to others how they can have it too. The moment you cross the line of faith and become a follower, you have God's Holy Spirit living in you. You now have the power to live God's priorities. God can't wait to give us everything we need, to give us the power, to give us the resource. He wants to equip us. He wants us to be on the front lines doing these things that matter. If I'm not willing, if I say, God, I'm not really interested in that. I like the other things, but I don't want to be a witness. I don't want to talk to people about you. I'm not willing to do that. Then please please don't expect God to do anything for you. Don't expect him to give you blessings or power or to feel his presence. If you're unwilling to do what he says, don't expect any benefits. God's not going to subsidize people who disregard his assignments. If you use the military example, when someone decides, I don't want to follow orders, I don't want to do what my commanders tell me. In fact, I don't even want to be part of this thing. I think I'm going to go over here for a while and hang out. That's called AWOL, absent without leave. And rather than benefits, there are other issues you're going to have to deal with there. We've been called to be part of Jesus' family, but we've also been called to be part of his team that has a mission that's been assigned to us. And that is not open for negotiation. You and I have a choice. You and I, we can leave a legacy by how we live our lives, or we can merely leave a vacancy. A legacy is where you live your life in such a way that it shows the surpassing value of placing your faith in Jesus Christ and trusting him and living with a purpose that goes beyond whatever is comfortable at the moment or whatever is whatever the social norm is at the time. You have a legacy of showing the value of a growing, fully devoted life to Jesus Christ. All of us are going to leave a legacy of some kind. It's just a matter of what it is. And if it's a legacy that is empty, it's just going to be a vacancy. I'll give you an example. Some of you have been reading about R. Kelly, Grammy Award-winning singer, songwriter, and all this. He's going to spend the next 30 years in prison because he did horrible things, despicable things. He had all this going for him, but he was living strictly for whatever he felt like doing whenever he wanted to. You and I have a choice about a legacy. Or are we just going to leave a hole somewhere? And it won't have the impact God intended our lives to have. In our culture, people talk a whole lot about making a living. What we ought to focus on primarily is making a difference. Making a difference the way God says, and trust that he's going to provide for me. I'll be able to make a living. But making a difference is the top priority. People all the time will say, yeah, I'm going to get to that one day. I'm going to do that important stuff one day. But right now, I'm building my life. I'm building my lifestyle. The problem with a lifestyle is it's never going to be comfortable enough. A lifestyle is generated primarily through marketing. You know, most of us, we just want 10% more than we have right now. How many times have you heard about Elon Musk? You know, man. If I just had a portion of what Elon has, trust me, you don't want it. Or the founder of Amazon. I mean, we're constantly in this mindset of I need a better lifestyle. I need more, more, more. And what God says, look, I'm going to promise to meet all your needs. I want you to pursue living for me to make a difference, where you can leave a legacy that lets people know the surpassing value of knowing me. The rest of it will take care of itself. Let me go back to this last statement on our Declaration of Independence, and I want you to think about it in terms of what it would mean for you and me if we devoted ourselves to Jesus' church the way he asked us to. And for the support of this, I'm just going to say devotion to Jesus and his church. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. If we were to take that mindset and translate that into our relationship with God and being part of his church and doing what he's called us to, we could turn the world upside down. That's what the church founders did. What are we going to do? Let's pray. God, forgive us. Forgive us for the times where we've purposely neglected the assignments that you give us. In broad terms, you want us to live in a way that people would get to know you and be interested in knowing you by what they see in our lives. And that sounds good until we have to do it. And we realize that we're in the spotlight, everyone's watching, and we really don't like that pressure. But God, you have rescued us from darkness. You have saved us. You have forgiven us. You brought us into your family. And we have this great privilege and responsibility to allow you to use us to help as many people as possible discover what we found. Forgive us for the times when we've neglected it, for the times that we've tried to justify our silence, for the times we've fallen into the same path that our culture's in of lots of complaining and judging, but very little action and loving. Please speak to us. Remind us of who we are and whose we are. And may we choose to build a legacy of a life that is designed to make a difference for your sake and for your name. Amen.